Okay, well, we are on this document, God's Wrath in the Bible. I don't think I'm going to take the time to review where we've come from. I did that quite thoroughly last time. So, and we have a lot to cover today, and I'm not interested in coming back to this next week. Or on page 11 of the document, God's Wrath in the Bible. Page 11, in case you don't have page numbers, I don't know whether some of your documents do or not. Yeah, you do. Okay. Page 11 has several texts from Revelation, and I thought we would try to cover these today. And if we do, that means that we have finished this document. So, turn to Revelation, and I'm going to stick with the New King James Version this time because it's not wrong the way other translations translate it, it just doesn't serve a purpose for this class well. So Revelation 6 is our first one, 16 to 17, and Christina, why don't you begin and read those verses?
Call into the mountains and rocks. Fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?
That's interesting. What is your version?
NRSV.
Okay, NRSV. Their wrath has come instead of his wrath has come. I think in the Greek it's his. But of course, if you look at it, fall on us and... And hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, assuming that they're two different people. So the one on the throne would be assumed to be the Father, and the one, who is the Lamb, is Jesus. What is this wrath that they're afraid of? Is God going to come when Jesus comes again? This is really talking about the second coming. When he comes again, is he going to be coming angry? I overheard an interesting discussion last night that kind of serves me well right now about what we say to people and how it's read. I won't go into a detail, don't worry. Some people were talking, and one person stated what was said, and the other people said, but that implies such and such. And I don't think that was ever resolved completely. Is it possible that the wrath of the Lamb is the interpretation that the wicked have of seeing the face of the Lamb? If you perceive God as angry and you reject mercy, which I just have to say that one of the best terms for the wicked is the one that I find in Desire of Ages, the rejectors of God's mercy. And you remember back when we talked about Romans 2 and storing up wrath in the day of wrath because they rejected the goodness of God meant to lead them to repentance. They refused to repent. The love of God does that. It leads us to repentance. It leads us to change our mind about God. It leads us to just turn around and go the right direction. And if we resist that, we're resisting love. And if we resist love, the alternative is to store up anger. Because I see sin, and this is something we haven't really talked about a lot in this class. And maybe we should take some time to do that before we jump into the atonement, which is our next major document. But I don't view sin as merely breaking rules. I don't view it as a legal thing. I view it as a very real thing that involves my psyche and involves how I view life and how I view myself and how I view God. I view it, sin, as an emotional state as well as a mental state, an attitude, and and poor responses and negative responses to my woundedness. Most sins, particularly addictions, but most sins are reactions, poor reactions to the woundedness we get from people and from our wrong picture of God. And so I view sin as something very different. And therefore, when I resist God's mercy and love to heal my woundedness, because that's how God reclaims us, that's how he sanctifies us, that's how he gets us back, is healing us with his love. If I resist that, I have no alternative but to store up anger, because anger is an emotional response to my woundedness in the first place. So if I'm storing up wrath and I perceive God as angry, when Jesus comes back, how else am I going to see him but angry? So hide us from the face of the Lamb. It isn't that Jesus looks at the wicked in a different way than he looks at the righteous.
I was listening to a sermon by Rob Bell actually last night.
The Love Wins guy?
Yeah, the Love Wins guy. And he was saying in a sermon that a lot of times we start with Genesis 3, the problem of sin. But he said, what if we start at Genesis 1 and think of sin as anything I might do to disrupt this shalom that God put into place? So this is anything that would cause disturbance to this good harmony.
Yeah.
So it isn't just breaking rules.
Yeah.
It's destroying this peace that God set up.
Mm-hmm.
And also this passage here in Revelation, the Bible says that God is an all-consuming fire.
Mm-hmm.
If God is love, that would imply, I think, that God's character or love is an all-consuming fire. So that those who are wicked and view God's character as evil or not just good or also bad, that God's character will be an all-consuming fire for them.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I proposed this to my Books of Moses class this last week, that love destroys. When you resist love, and I've seen this happen, and I'm going to tell a story that is a bit painful for me to tell. I hope the person never hears that I told this story. But I had a student one time, and I knew the background of this student. I'm going to try to disguise the gender. The student's mother had walked out on them at age 7. And never communicated again to speak of. And so there was just a huge amount of pain. I think she called this student once during the entire childhood teenage years. And I was experimenting, trying to teach a more experiential view of sin and salvation in a class that the student was in. And afterwards, the student came to me and said, I would like to talk to you. And so the student came to my office and said, you know, what you said this morning was so real, because I had talked about the fall in experiential terms of what it did to Adam and Eve's mind and their emotions and their relationship. And the student said, my significant other and I are having a real difficult time, and it's all about what you said this morning. And so I didn't bring up the student's past. I knew that the student didn't know that I knew. I simply offered the love of God as a healing agent and offered the student to know God experientially. And the student said, yes, I know. That's what I need, but I can't do it. I just can't do it. And I urged a little bit. I tried to plead a little bit, but the student wouldn't do it. And I knew why. It's too risky to trust. I've been hurt too many times. And how can I risk if God lets me down? I have no one. And so the student walked out of my office and joined up with a very conservative, radical, self-supporting group of Adventists. Because when, here's what happens, when you reject the healing love of God, to and you become vulnerable. When we resist the love of God, the healing love of God, because it makes us too vulnerable and we can't bear that vulnerability and that humility and all the things that make up the dynamic of what makes us whole, it's humbling to accept love. It's humbling to receive. It's nice to give people stuff so that we obligate them to us. But it's humbling to receive. And when we reject the love of God, we just even hearing about how much God loves us awakens in us that vulnerability, that woundedness. And the inner wounded person inside of us cries out for help. So if we reject the love of God, it's because another person in us says, no, can't do that, can't be that vulnerable. Then we have to substitute something to prop up that poor wounded soul inside of us by structure, external structure, rules, regulations, justice, all these things. These are substitute structures by which we enable ourselves to survive. So that's some of the dynamic that is going on here. Let's look at Revelation 11, 18. Actually, let's read verses 17 and following. Charlene, you're next. Would you read 17 and 18?
Saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth.
Okay, this is a loaded passage. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. What does that mean? I think some versions have the nations raged and your wrath has come. We're going to come to this same kind of parallel structure in Revelation 14, where it talks about the wine of the wrath of Babylon's fornication. And then in the next breath, in the third angel's message, it talks about God's wrath is poured out. Is there a correlation between nations raging and God's wrath has come?
I have a question. In verse 18, my version of the NRSV says, the nations raged, but your wrath has come, the time for judging of the dead. Here it seems like they're translating as an adversative of Kai. In other words, they're contrasting something. The nations raged, but your wrath has come. If the nations raged, what are they comparing it to?
That's a good question. Should it be adversative here?
Right. Mm-hmm.
If it were really adversative, there'd be a different word used, wouldn't there? Instead of an adversative Kai, there would be Allah. I think it's the nations were angry and your wrath came. And I would like to suggest these are one and the same thing. The nations are angry and God steps back and stops withholding the winds. Turn quickly to Revelation 7. And, Glo, you want to read verses 1 to 3.
And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads.
So how do the angels have the power to hurt the earth, the sea, and the trees? What are they doing currently that is not allowing that to happen.
They're holding back the wind.
They're holding it back. They're restraining it. What happens when they let go?
Destruction.
So this is clarifying to me. So when it says that nations raged and your wrath came, that's a parallel structure indicating those two are the same. The wrath of God in this passage is him letting go of those winds and letting the nations just have it at each other. There would be far worse things going on than what is going on in Syria in our world today if God was not still restraining to some extent the winds. I think he's slowly letting them go. And that's why we're seeing such chaos. But this helps us to understand what we're yet to look at. Let's look at Revelation 12:12.
Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short.
Okay. Great wrath is what mine has, and that's probably what the Greek says. But great wrath is fury. That's probably the strongest term we have. Fury, raging. Those are the two strongest terms we have for anger. So who's the angry God again? Just a little review here.
Azazel.
Azazel, yes. The Azazel means, is a metathesized form meaning angry God. So the angry God of the Old Testament is Azazel, whom Adventists and Jews alike believe is a demonic figure. We think of him as Satan. The Jews think of him as a demon. And that's how they've historically always interpreted Azazel. So here we have the angry God, lowercase g, coming down in great wrath or fury because he knows he has just a short time. Okay, I am going, well, let's just keep moving through. Now we come to the three angels' messages. And these are the most important when it comes to looking at God's wrath. Revelation 14. Yes, just verse 8. And then we'll go to 18:3.
The second angel followed and said, "Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The king of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries."
In my version, Revelation 14:8 says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, for she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Now, that word fornication is, I believe, porneia, from which we get pornography. It means any sexual deviance, prostitution, fornication, adultery, and so forth. So it's hard to know just what is specifically meant here. I can never read this, though, without thinking of an ancient Sumerian. I mean, Sumerians were the forerunners of the Babylonians, right? An ancient Sumerian ritual that took place once a year at the New Year's celebration, where the king would go into an inner chamber and have sex with the goddess Inanna. And it isn't clear whether there was a female involved or not. But they had sex. That was the idea. And by having sex, Inanna, the goddess, bequeathed to the king all the trappings of kingship and power and all of that. It enhanced his kingship. It also made the kingdom more fertile and so on. Some scholars have called this a sacred marriage ritual. One scholar contended, and I'm trying to think of her name, Gwendolyn Lake, or Lake, I'm not sure how she pronounces her last name. She's a British scholar, and she contends that this was not a marriage. This was simply ritual sex, which could be fornication. I can never read this passage, but think of that sacred marriage, what is called sacred marriage ritual. It definitely meant that in Sumerian ritual and in the ideology that followed this culture of Sumer in Babylon, there was a union, a very intimate union between religion and the state, between the goddess and the king. And that's exemplified, if you've ever read the Epic of Gilgamesh, it's exemplified in Gilgamesh when he rejects the advances of Inanna, and she goes on a rage and makes sure that he gets duly punished for that. So early Adventists interpreted the fornication of kings here, because that's what Babylon fornicates with. They interpreted the fornication of kings as a union of church and state. I would like to propose that such a union is first ideological. That is, when we view God as like an earthly king, someone who gets angry and reacts in anger against what we do that offends him, which is the ancient perception of kingship. When we view God that way, we are combining the essence of the human, the secular, the way we do things down here in our governmental understandings of things, and the way God does things up there. So this is time to review. Going back to Babylon, you remember what we suggested were the differences between Babylon and the difference between Babylonian anger and biblical anger. I'm looking for the, I think I went and put it away. Well, it is actually in your document, God's Wrath in the Bible. And that's probably the easiest way to find it. Look at number 3 on the back side, the last page. Page 12. In Akkadian, two major verbs for wrath exist, Agagu and Azazu. Azazu is found in Azazel. You can actually hear it. Though often used synonymously, the former is used of a passing emotion, while the latter refers to an inherent quality, such as a part of character. Both are extensively used with the gods as their subject. By contrast, Yahweh's character does not include wrath or terms for power. The closest one gets to it is the term jealousy, which refers to Yahweh's marital rights to his people and his desire for loyalty. And we talk about that. So my conclusion is, there is no place in the entire Old Testament that infers that wrath or anger is part of God's character in the same way that forgiveness, mercy, and compassion and goodness are. But in Babylon, gods are, that is part of their character. That, in fact, that usually comes first. Let me see if I can find... If you can find the document, Wrath as a Divine Characteristic. Does anybody need a fresh copy? Because I have lots of them. I made extra copies. If you'd look at the second page, unfortunately these aren't numbered. I will praise the Lord of Wisdom. This is the Babylonian portrayals of deity Marduk. This is the Lulel of Belnameki. I will praise the Lord of Wisdom, a God judicious, angry at nighttime, loosening up in daytime. First foremost thing that comes to this worshiper's mind when he thinks of Marduk is anger. Marduk, Lord of Wisdom, a God judicious. What does judicious mean? Yeah, just. Okay, and that can be interpreted in a number of different ways, can't it? So he's fair. He also brings retribution. Marduk, Lord of Wisdom, a god judicious, angry at nighttime, loosening up in daytime, who is like the storm, a violent storm. His fury is desolate, and like the breeze of the morning, his blowing is good. So he varies between anger and goodness. His mind is merciful, his heart is relenting. So he's angry, but then he relents. He's angry, and then he's merciful. And that goes on to describe what this God does when he's angry. This, I really believe this picture of God, of Marduk, is the picture that most Christians have of God. It's a Babylonian view. And that's why I believe we have to look at the Bible very carefully before we just impose on the Bible a Babylonian picture of God. So back to the wine of the wrath of her fornication. I pointed out several times that if you do a study of anger, all the terms for anger in Babylonian, the time periods where the gods are the most angry are the time periods where kings have the most power and are the most angry themselves and are conquering nations and basically demolishing people or transporting them to new countries, uprooting them out of their homelands. And that's during the first millennium. The great Assyrian kings of Sennacherib, Esarhaddon, Ashurbanipal, and so on. And then the later Babylonian kings, so Nebuchadnezzar, Nabopolassar. Those are the kings who are more angry, particularly, I believe, in the Assyrian period. The Assyrian kings are the most. And you can almost correlate the time periods where God, where you have the most references to divine anger is the time periods when kings have so much power, which is to say that how the Babylonians saw their king is exactly how they saw deity. They came to conclude that their gods were just like their kings. And so just as they had to placate the king to keep in his good side, bring him gifts, butter him up, tell him how great he is, they had to do the same thing to the gods. So that, to me, is the heart of what is talked about here in Revelation, the fornication of Babylon with kings is the wrath, the wine of the wrath. And that wrath resulted in bloodshed in the name of Marduk and other gods. And if you go to Revelation, the end of Revelation 18, this wine, what is the wine? What does wine symbolize? Blood. That's right. And verse 24 in Revelation, this whole thing about Babylon's fall ends. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. And what I think this is saying, and I recognize that John is writing about Rome. When he's thinking Rome when he writes Babylon. And yet, the beast that Babylon rides in Revelation 17, where Babylon is fixed as a whore, the beast is Rome, really. That's what makes the most sense. What actually makes sense is that Babylon, to John, I'm not talking about what it means to us. What it means to us is something very different. And this is, to me, I think we need to recognize that in each generation, prophecies have meant different things to different people. And to utilize those to help us understand what we believe now. Babylon is the old Jerusalem. Now, why do I say that? To John, Babylon is the old Jerusalem. Babylon is a harlot, and she's contrasted with another woman in Revelation. What is that woman? The church, you could go to Revelation 12, the woman that's driven into the wilderness. You can also go to Revelation 19 and look at verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And I'm going to take a look here. Here it is. Revelation 21. Look at Revelation 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is verse 1. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is the wife. This is the bride, the New Jerusalem. Babylon is then the harlot, which, if you understand how much Revelation is steeped in Old Testament imagery, harlotry is idolatry, right? That's how the prophets described idolatry of the old Jerusalem. The harlot that rides the beast of Rome in John's day is the old Jerusalem. The old Jerusalem that used the Roman powers to put Jesus on the cross. The old Jerusalem that used the beast to persecute the Christians. And if that's the case, is it a coincidence that he calls this old Jerusalem Babylon? Why would he do that? I think it's possible to show something I've done a bit scantily, and something which someday I hope to do much more. I think it's possible to show that all of the aspects, all of the ideology, all of the instruments that the Jews used to get Christ crucified go all the way back to Babylon. Their emphasis on a legal kind of religion, their way of keeping the Sabbath as a day of don't do this and don't do that, a taboo day. The Babylonians had evil days. They called them Umi Lamuti, evil days, that were taboo days. And they came on the 7th, the 14th, the 19th, the 21st, and the 28th of the month. With the exception, this is the looking lunar calendar, with the exception of the 19th, that's 7 days apart. And the Babylonians viewed these days purely as taboo days. You don't do anything that would anger the gods on those days. Then there was another day, the 15th day of the month, Shapatu, which sounds very much like Shabbat and is related to Shabbat. Shapatu was the day of resting of the heart, i.e. appeasement. And it was apparently a day in which they understood the gods were to be appeased or were appeased. And that came when the Jews went to Babylon, and during exile, they picked up Babylonian views of God, picked up Babylonian views of holy days. And they brought it wholesale back with them into their religion. And you remember that even Caiaphas says that it's better for one man to die than the whole nation perish, ascribing to human sacrifice as a means of putting Jesus to death. It was better to have a human sacrifice than that the whole nation perish. So what I'm trying to say is that everything, the Sanhedrin that tried Jesus, the impaling of Jesus on a tree, on a cross, all of those can be traced in some form or another back to Babylon. It's true they didn't practice crucifixion, but they practiced impaling, which is somewhat similar. So what I would like to propose is the reason it says in chapter 18, 24, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who were slain on the earth. How can Babylon be responsible for everybody slain? That means Abel? I mean, it means the whole world. How can that be? It's the ideology. It's the view of power that corrupts. It's the view of a power-dominated kind of religion where the gods are angry and need appeasement, and where the way to appease them is to shed blood. Or the way to appease them is to give them gifts. Or the way to appease them is to be their slaves. We're obviously not going to get through this today, but let's... Do you have any questions or anything that isn't clear? That it's an ideological thing. I'm going to come closer to home, and maybe that will help make it clearer. The emphasis on the sovereignty of God that prevails in Christianity today is part of the Babylonian wine of the wrath of fornication. Because by emphasizing God's sovereignty and his sovereign will, we make him to be arbitrary and potentially angry. And divine anger is an impetus behind a lot of, that drives a lot of views of atonement, views of government, church, and state relations, views of how we treat people who we view as special case sinners. All kinds of these issues are built upon a basic bedrock of a sovereignty of God. You see, once you have a sovereignty of God, then it allows for you to operate in a world of hierarchy in which who has the most power rules and dominates and tells other people what to do. And the Bible is categorically against hierarchy. And that's the reason why when Jesus comes, he models a non-hierarchical kingdom. And he says, whoever would be first among you must be your servant, and whoever would be great among you must be slave of all. So, to me, this is very, very key. That the wine, we have to establish that the wine of the wrath of Babylon is a false picture of God as an angry deity who results in bloodshed. Most specifically for John, it results in the bloodshed of Jesus. And so the wine of the wrath of fornication involves the atonement. Let's put it another way. Jesus died as a result of what? He died from crucifixion? He died from a broken heart. He could have died in Gethsemane. The bloodshed that he shed, found in the Gospels, is not from the thorn of the crowns or the nails in his hands and feet. That's passed over by the gospel writers. The blood that is shed is the blood that he sweat in Gethsemane and the blood that came from his side. Two things that indicated that he died of a broken heart. So what's the point of crucifixion then? Well, the point of crucifixion, Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all to myself. That's one point. The other point is that at the foot of the cross, the universe could see that Satan's model, his kingdom of Babylon, results in the crucifixion of God. The ideology of Babylon, of gods being like angry kings, results in the crucifixion of God himself, of the real God, not the Babylonian gods. So I think early Adventists were really right in seeing the wine of the wrath of her fornication as false teachings. I would like to specify that they are false teachings about God, most specifically as related to the atonement and divine anger. Any questions or comments? We're going to have to kind of stop with this, so if you want to discuss or ask questions.
So what specifically has implications for the atonement? Again, like in a nutshell.
Well, I think that a false view of the atonement and the false view of God's wrath is going to ultimately lead to the final persecution. And I think of a place in great controversy where, because of the calamities that are falling as God withdraws his spirit and Satan starts ruling things and he causes all these calamities and disasters, they believe that we have to do something to placate God, to appease him, and we better all keep Sunday holy in order to do this. And then, if you don't line up with this, God is really angry at those who don't line up, and so we have to go after them. We have to make them line up. It's the Revelation 13 picture of making all, both great and small, bond and free, receive the mark of the beast. So it's coercion. It's a religious coercion. If you believe that God runs his universe on force and he uses anger as a means of getting back at people for the wrong things they do, and you believe that he had to be appeased by the blood of his son, if you believe that, that trickles down to everything else you do or say or believe. And it's going to result in you treating people the way you see God treating you. Because we ultimately mirror our picture of God and how we treat other people. This is why I've spent so much time on these topics in this class, because I am convinced that these are the most crucial issues to be discussed as we face the future. And the world is becoming increasingly agitated over these issues. There's increasing discussion online, various places. Jonathan mentioned Rob Bell. Rob Bell wrote a book called Love Wins. It has been very controversial. Some claim that he believes in universalism. Love wins everybody. He claims not. I've talked to two different people who have read the book and asked them, does he believe in universalism? I haven't had the time to read the book, okay? I'll be honest. I've asked two different people, does he believe in universalism? And one said, oh, sure. And the other said, no, I can't see that he does. So it's back to this interpretation problem. But he has become very controversial. A Methodist pastor in the South was defrocked and fired from his church because he taught nihilism instead of an ever-burning hell. And there's been a revival thanks to some Adventists who made a movie called, it's on William Fudge and his book.
Yeah, I've seen that.
Because of that, there's actually been a conference on this, reviewing William Fudge's position in a favorable way. So there's a lot of agitation going on in the Christian world over these issues. And I just think it's very timely to be probing them ourselves. We're going to come back to this because we haven't talked about God's wrath in Revelation 14. Next week, we will attempt to finish. Let's bow our heads. Father, we ask in a special way that as we grapple with these issues that we might see not only their importance, but see clearly the difference between the gods of Babylon and your character. And may that difference trickle down in the effect of how we treat other people so that we may reflect your image. In Jesus' name, amen.